The reading is taken from page 388 in the Church Bible. I'm only reading the first six verses of 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes.
I've got a fairly gloomy passage to bring to you. That's not a really good start to a sermon, is it? I should have something to say like, wow, you're going to be really excited by this. But actually, this passage, which is in God's word, is all about failure and about hardship and about things going wrong. But I believe that God still speaks to us through that sort of passage. And I promise you where we end up is back to praise God for all he has done for us. What we're going to do is look at this passage as what actually happened, the bit we've just heard. Why did God allow this to happen? And the consequences, finishing with what it could mean for us. So that's where we're going. And what I do need to say, and apologies, this is still as hard to read as it was in the first time we put it up, but this is the Bible timeline that we can't quite see, except I can tell you we're at the end of the line, okay? We're at the Amersham, or the Chesham, actually, of the tube map that is the timeline of the Bible, because we're out here at the end of one little bit of the timeline of the Bible. Let me just say what that means. So if you go right back to the beginning of the Bible at creation, and you go through, then you get Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the patriarchs. Then you have the judges, and you've got the good kings of the whole kingdom, including David and Solomon. And then it goes wrong, and they split. And so the sort of Clapham Junction there is when they split out into Judah and to Israel, the two lots. And we're now looking at the kingdom of Israel, and they've had a run of people. I'll tell you a bit about them in a minute. And then we've got to 722 BC. So the thing to say about this is, in part, it's a history lesson. Because like that thing I showed you right at the beginning there, that stone, that actually tells us all about what I'm preaching about. And you could go to, I think it's the British Museum, and actually touch it and see it and read about what's going on here. In fact, it's got some detail that we haven't got, which we'll come on to, that's not in our Bible. So 722 BC, this is dated in history. We've got stones with writing on it to tell us all about it, which we can see. And we've got our scriptures that explain to us what happened. Well, what did happen to end this kingdom that God had started? What happened? Well, first of all, if you were here last week, you heard Chris telling us about Jonah the prophet. And Jonah the prophet was in the time of a chap wonderfully named Jeroboam II, and he reigned for 41 years. And he was bad news. But actually, Jonah went to him, and Jonah brought the word of the Lord and actually blessed Israel at that time. But Jeroboam did not repent. He continued to be bad. And then we've got this wonderful list. 6 months, 1 month, 10 years, 2 years, 20 years, 9 years. These guys, and each one of them, it says, such and such a name, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for, fill in the blank, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And normally it says as well, and he did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam the first, who was right back at the beginning where that little Clapham Common was, who started the divide. So this was a country that was living under people who were evil, who were setting the trend, and it was evil. Again, we've got things, this little thing on the left here, but for those who like these things, they've found like a plaque, and this is almost certainly one of the special servants of the King Jeroboam II, because they've dated the bits of metal they found and so on accordingly. So we're looking at a story of a kingdom that basically had been ruled by bad kings for at least 70 years, and that's why it comes to the crashing end that we read here in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, here's this stone again. And it's quite hard to read that because there's bits missing. They can't make it all out. But on top of telling us about the fact that Samaria was captured by this Assyrian king, it even tells us that 27,290 inhabitants were taken off into Assyria by that king. Doesn't tell us that in the Bible, it tells us it here. And it tells us he got 50 nice new chariots for his royal corps as well. So added to his army. I guess if you take over tanks or whatever these days, you add them to your army. He took over the chariots. You might say, well, hang on a minute. This says it's Shalmaneser who was king of Assyria. And this says it's Sargon. Well, that's quite right, because Shalmaneser started the siege of Syria, but he died in 722 BC, so it's Sargon who gets the credit for it, and as you know, the person that writes history always gets the credit. So Sargon says, well, actually, look what I did. I took these people out and so forth. So here we've got a history lesson. This happened. There was a kingdom. God had put it in place. King after king after king had led the people astray, had been evil, and now the kingdom is taken over by the Assyrians. And that is the end of the story. And so perhaps I should finish the sermon there, because it's not a good story, is it? When my daughter was 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, she was probably very like me in temperament. And she consistently got into trouble in almost everything that she did. She set off, claim this for myself, usually with good intentions. And then things went wrong because she impulsively acted without thinking about it. And to her utter fury, and she tore it down quite a few times, I wrote this notice. I must think what will happen before I do anything. And I stuck it above her bed. And she used to get really, really angry about it. I should hasten to add, there are other characters. If I'd done that to my son, he'd have happily not done anything, okay? So you've got different characters involved. For my daughter, she couldn't help herself doing things, but she didn't think through the implications, and so things went wrong. She'd set something off, and it would go wrong. Have you got my flavor on that? And this is one of the things, isn't it? Some characters are like that. I'm like that. My daughter is like that. And so I think one of the things about it is we have to see that when we set off and do something, there are implications. And we have to take account of that. Now, if you think about those people after those many, many bad kings, if you were living in Samaria, you've been under siege for 3 years. The Assyrians finally take over the city and they march you. You're one of that 27,290 people who are lifted up. You'll never get back ever to see your family or friends or homeland again, because you're moved 1,000 miles to a different place and you're made to live there. I bet loads of those people said, why God? Why God have you allowed this? I thought, those people especially would have said, I thought we were the chosen people, God's chosen people. Why has this happened to us? What's gone wrong? Here's a picture of, obviously, people probably, I think, in Syria. And I wonder what they think. Do they say, why, God, is this suffering being allowed? Do we shout out that way? Do we ask those questions? It's been a feature of life throughout history that really powerful emperors deliberately deport and resettle people. I visited some years ago Kazakhstan and found quite a large Korean population there. Why? Because when Stalin was in charge of all of the Soviet Union, he moved some people from the border of Korea because he didn't trust them, and he literally moved all of them across into Kazakhstan. As many of you know, with the arguments about the Crimea, many Crimeans, the original Crimean Tatar people, were moved and relocated elsewhere as well. It's used consistently through history as a way of breaking up identity or confusing identity or breaking the link between a place that is strategic to an empire and the people that live there. So if you were an Israelite, if you're in Samaria, if you've just been marched off to a place miles from home and you're never going to see your home again, you're going to be saying to yourself, why God did you allow this? Can we read on in 2 Kings chapter 17? Because having established that 2 Kings 17, 1 to 6, this is on page 388, having established those first six verses are clear, history, traceable, understandable, what we now get is the sermon. So actually, you don't need to listen to me, just listen to these verses. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the evil kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he'd given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Why, God, did you allow your chosen people, the 10 tribes in the kingdom of Israel, to be destroyed, to be scattered, to have lost their identity? Verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned. God is a holy God. They had gone against his law. They had sinned. What form did the sin take? Well, it started in their hearts. It started secretly. It didn't start, I don't think, with child sacrifice, so they ended up there in that dreadful state. It started in their hearts, where they secretly did things against the law. And I don't think any of us here are likely to be in danger of committing child sacrifice. But I'm sure most of us here would not like the secrets of our hearts to be shared with everyone. And whether it be bitterness, or whether it be lust, or whether it be greed, or anger, these things that start, when they bear fruit of the sinful actions that cause harm. But the Israelites started to go wrong when they secretly did things against the Lord that were not right. They worshipped idols. Again, most of us are not seen bowing down to models that we have made. Yet most of us are in danger of having things that we idolize, whether it be money or our reputation and success or pop idol or whatever it happens to be. It's really clear from the message given us here that God intervened time and time and time again to give a warning, to give them the message, be careful, don't do that, turn back, listen to what I'm saying, listen to my messengers. But they would not listen to them. They were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, going right back through all those bad kings and more, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Going back to Mum's Net. Of course, I do understand why they're worried about saying children are bad, because sometimes that message can be something that causes people to feel really bad about themselves. And that is not a good thing if you destroy someone's self-worth. But on the other hand, if what we do is we invest our self-worth in worshipping something or someone else that is not God, it does lead to us becoming worthless. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. And of course, the corollary is true. If we worship a great and wonderful God, then actually we will be built up in ourselves. Our self-esteem will be based upon the fact that we are loved children of God, which gives us an identity whether we succeed or we fail in life. Don't follow worthless idols because they make you worthless. And of course, why, God, have you allowed this? Well, you can see the chain explained in that sermon so clearly. And therefore the Lord rejected the people of Israel. He thrust them from his presence. And those 10 tribes, there's debate about where you might find them, have never really been quite reconstituted as a nation. They just seem to have disappeared or whatever. Why, God, have you allowed this? We all talk about the phrase cause and effect. We understand cause and effect. The effect is what's happened, but the cause is why it's happened. And we can see very clearly here, right the way back through the Bible, it's quoted here about the covenant, about the law. And you can look at Deuteronomy 30, where God actually took all his people, this is many, many years before this time, and he said, you've got a choice. You've got a choice between life and prosperity if you obey me and follow me, or death and destruction if you worship idols and you follow the gods of the people around you. Life and prosperity or death and destruction. And he finishes, as God always does, calling out to us, saying, choose life. But why, God, did you allow the kingdom of Israel to be destroyed and scattered? Because people chose death and destruction. Consequences. Very quickly on this one, the rest of the chapter, the 10 tribes are taken and they're scattered. Those who remained behind had to then get used to the fact that just as Sargon took lots of people away from Israel, he brought lots of other people in, and there was a lot of intermarriage and so forth. These people actually started to worship the Lord, if you read on, but they also continued to worship the other gods. So we get a syncretism, a mixing of religion, where there's some recognition of God. And in fact, this continues right through to the New Testament, where we find the Samaritans. And this is where they come from. The Samaritans, not just from the town of Samaria, but people whose background was from other parts of the Middle East, who'd intermarried and got to know something about the God of Israel, and by the New Testament were actually worshipping one God, but they weren't doing it in the same way as those in the Jewish community. And that's the consequence. And one of the things about sin is it has all sorts of consequences. And you can go back and see the Middle East. If ever there was a place geopolitically where there's been consequences to sin, consequences to actions, including the actions, dare I say, of the British Empire and the French Empire in drawing lines on maps. And we are seeing the consequences still today. That's how it is. And very sadly, and I'm not going to steal the thunder from Brian next week or Desta the week after, but the cause and effect evidence here was ignored by the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and you'll hear more about that later. So let's just close as we go into communion. Cause and effect. I've just preached a really depressing sermon to you. Sin leads to judgment, leads to people being pushed out of the presence of God. That is a truth. That is something that we cannot deny and we need to preach and present. But we're here today not to say that every sinner is damned, but to say that actually we have eternal life. And how do we make that jump? This is a verse you know well. The wages of sin is death. We've seen that in 2 Kings 17. Sin is the reason. Death is the effect, the outcome. Cause and effect, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life. How do we do that? We are all sinners. We have all worshipped idols. We've all broken God's law. We're not even Jews, so most of us. So we're not in a position to expect his mercy like perhaps the chosen people did. Yet I'm telling you this morning, as we come to this feast, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is possible through grace. Through grace. And what does grace mean? It means the undeserved favor and love of God for us. That's why the verse says it's a gift. It doesn't say the wages of sin, the outcome you deserve, if you like, from sin is death. But if you work hard, you'll get eternal life. If you obey, you'll get eternal life. Because Jesus knows that actually, even where our intentions are right, we fail time and time again. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of God's standard. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And what the cross is about the place where Jesus, at the cross, recognizes that we can do nothing to save ourselves from the judgment that is due to us. And he says, I who am sinless, who am God, I will die in your place. And if we receive his gift, if we receive that gift from him, then indeed we can be saved. If we receive that gift, we can be saved. And as we come to thank him now, we're coming to a time where all those of us who have received the gift of God are in a position to say, thank you so much, Lord, that you're not holding me accountable for the sins that I have committed, but you have made the way possible for me to be forgiven, for me to be a child of God, for me to have eternal life, not to be scattered, but to be drawn in. Because he will be our father and we will be his sons and daughters. We're going to come to communion now. Communion is sometimes called Eucharist, and Eucharist means thanksgiving. And what we're saying today is thank you. After the message we've seen that sin leads to death, we want to say thank you that Jesus' grace in dying for us on the cross leads for us to have eternal life. We're going to start, as it says we should do, by a moment of silence as we think where we stand with Jesus today. First of all, do we know him as our Savior? Have we received his gift? And secondly, if we have, think over how things have been this week. Have we obeyed him this week? Or have we sinned? And if we have sinned, we can come and lay that before him and ask for his forgiveness. In a moment's silence, let's just think where we stand with him. Do we know his grace? Do we need to be forgiven as we confess our sins?